Well, it's very nice to have all of you here with us this morning. To our visitors, I want to encourage you to continue participating with us in our worship by having your Bibles up, and it's time to the book of Jude. We're going to look at Jude. It's the second to last book of the Bible. If you've not yet filled out a visitor's card, I encourage you to do that. At the end of our service, a few of our members will come around and collect those. We simply want to have contact with you if you have any spiritual needs at all. If you'd like to have a Bible study or ask us any questions about our worship today or about our leadership or how we're organized here at Monte Vista, if there's any spiritual need that you have, we want to be a part of the solution for you. So what if I told you there was a book of the Bible that talked about some pretty epic stuff? What if I said there was a book of the Bible that included stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Enoch, of Cain, of Michael the archangel arguing with the devil? What if there was a book of the Bible that included such epic language as wild waves of the sea casting up shame like foam, or wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved, clouds without water, autumn trees without fruit? What if I told you there was a book of the Bible that talked about judgment and mercy, of grace, and of accepting the consequences of the choices you've made? Of having mercy on people, but fearing sin and being cautious about it. And what if I told you that book of the Bible only had a couple of dozen verses? Well, we'd turn to the book of Jude then, wouldn't we? This wonderful penultimate book of the Bible contains so much information in such a short amount of space that I'm going to break it up into three parts. Yes, I, Ryan Goodwin, I'm going into a sermon already knowing it's going to be a three-parter. Give me some credit for that. I'm not going to try to attempt to do all of it in one sermon. So I encourage you to follow along as we look in this first lesson at Jude, beginning in verse 1. And we'll go on down through verse 8 in this lesson. A few writers had this to say about the book of Jude. One writer said its style is broken and rugged, bold and picturesque, energetic, vehement, glowing with the fires of passion. In the build of its sentences, it is more Aramaic than Greek, but it has at the same time a considerable command of strong, varied, and expressive terms. It's a beautiful, beautiful book to read. Haunting at times. Very difficult to read at times too. Because it's a fearless book as it approaches the problems of this world, especially with regard to sin and its consequences, both physical and eternal. Another writer said, Jude wrote an epistle consisting of few lines indeed, but filled with the vigorous words of heavenly grace. See, even though much of the book talks about sin and its consequences, it is a book about grace and salvation. It is a book that reaches out to lost mankind, broken mankind. It is a book that reaches out to us in our sins and says we don't have to follow that path anymore. And it gives us plenty of examples of people who failed to heed the call of the gospel message, however it was presented to them in whatever age. We don't have to do the same thing. So let's begin in verse 1 and notice a few things here about the introduction to the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, there's a lot of questions about who wrote the book of Jude. Obviously, you're saying, well, in verse 1, it says it was a guy named Jude. Jude is short for Judas, like Mike is short for Michael, or Steve is short for Stephen. And Jude was a very popular name in the first century. If you know your intertestamental history at all, then you know the story of the Maccabees, and one of them was named Judas Maccabeus. He was one of the most popular figures from that time in Jewish history. So a lot of people named their kids Jude or Judas. Several of Jesus' own disciples were named Judas, including one who was son of a man named Iscariot. We all know what happened to Judas Iscariot. He was the one who ended up betraying Jesus, selling him out
He ended up committing suicide in his extreme grief over his choices. So clearly Jude was not written by Judas Iscariot. Could have been written by the other Judas, who's also called Thaddeus in the list of Jesus' original 12 disciples. But it also could have been a brother of Jesus. Several passages mention that Jesus himself had brothers. James is one of them, you know, James the brother of Jesus. But James also had a brother named Judas. So Judas was possibly one of the younger brothers of Jesus himself. So whatever questions we might have about Judas, with several possibilities, of course, whatever questions we might have, we can tell that this is a man of incredible and deep faith. He passionately cares about God. So whichever Judas it was from the New Testament, or perhaps a Judas not even mentioned, this is a man who cares very deeply and speaks from a place of experience. Now, I think there's enough evidence that you could come to a conclusion about which Judas it was. But you know what? If Jude really wanted us to know everything about him, he would have put the focus on himself and not on the material of his epistle. Whichever Jude it was, his readers knew who he was. They knew that he had the authority to speak. They knew that he spoke from experience, and they knew that he spoke truth in his epistle. Another interesting point here about the first couple verses is the recipients of this letter also never specifically mentioned. So it could have been one of several different Jews in the New Testament, but who got the letter first? Who was he writing to? And really, when you look at the conditions in the first century, especially in the second half, and you look at the things that he talks about here in this book, it could have been any Christian. Any Christian in Asia Minor, any Christian in Egypt, any Christian in Rome itself. Who wrote it? And to whom was it written? These are not material to the point that the book is getting. So let's move on here to verse 3. And notice what he has to say here. Beloved, I like that he calls them beloved. I appreciate the way Alan does that in a lot of his lessons. Beloved, it's something that breaks down barriers. It's a way to approach people that disarms them even. I mean, I don't get called beloved by a lot of people. Like Alan Greeley, I think, is the only one who calls me beloved on a regular basis. Rebecca calls me lovey, but I tell you what, if Rebecca called any of you lovey, it would disarm you. So I think one of the points of using a term like this is to sort of disarm us. That if anybody's on the defensive, they got a letter from Jude, they're worried about what's going to be in it. If anybody's on the defensive, this immediately disarms them. Beloved, he says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he begins by talking about salvation. And then he says, while I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, I had something else that was of first importance here. He says, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing for the faith. The faith. Think about this. Writing about salvation would be a waste of time if the faith is left unattended. Just talking about salvation without giving the meat of that salvation, just talking about salvation without really giving the substance of what that salvation looks like in practice is a waste of time. I want to write to you about our common salvation, but I also want to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Fight for your faith. I like that also. Fight for your faith. Contend earnestly for it. That faith does not just come naturally to people. Faith is something that you have to work for. And once you've achieved a place of faith, it's something that you have to continue to earnestly work for. I think if we ever have the attitude that faith is just like this plane that we reach, a plateau, and you get to a certain point in your life as a Christian, you go, well, I know enough of the Bible. I got a few memory verses logged away. I go to church on Sundays. I think I'm good. I'm ready to just put it in cruise control until I get to heaven. You've missed a lot. You got to fight for your faith. Because every day there are forces that are trying to whittle away at your faith. Every day there are forces. Forces in culture, perhaps forces in your own family. You have pressures from a job. You have pressures from raising children. worried about retirement, anxious about money, anxious about the news, anxious about government. I mean, every day you have things that are whittling away at your faith. And if you believe you can just reach a point, well, I'm 40 or 50, I'm old enough, I'm mature enough, I know enough, I can just put it in cruise control now. Jude has something to say to you. Contend earnestly for your faith, because like heaven, it is worth it to fight for it. Now he goes on to say, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. That's a great little point there about the closed canon of Scripture. To contend earnestly, not just for your faith, right? Specific to you, to fight for your faith, but he says it in the term of the faith, to contend earnestly for the definite article, faith. And the faith, then, is more than just your own personal convictions. The faith is also the collection of that which is our faith. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Faith in the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Faith in grace. Faith in the way of life that He's laid down for us. Faith in keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in Colossians 3. Faith that if we make choices that are unpopular, that it's actually going to result in something in the long term, in spite of what the short-term consequences might be. The faith includes our worship to God and how we worship God in spirit and in truth. The faith includes what we believe about God Himself, about our theology, about the Trinity, about the sonship and headship of Jesus. The faith. As a definite article thing. Fight for it and contend for it. But it was a faith that was once for all delivered. That by the time Jude was writing his letter, he says, everything that you need that makes up the faith has been given to you. It's not going to be added on to later. There's not going to be a second edition over here. There's not going to be some false prophet who comes along and gives you something else along the way. It's the faith. Once for all, wholly and totally delivered to you. There are other passages up here on the screen that I encourage you to study on your own time. Please write them down or watch the video later and write them down or get the PowerPoint slides off our website. But go on to verse 4 here. For certain persons, I like the way he puts that, by the way, certain persons. Like, you know who they are. You know who the certain persons are. You know who the troublemakers are. Now, Jude doesn't have to name your troublemakers. He didn't have to name theirs. He didn't have to name yours either. A lot of times in life, I understand that Satan can be very sneaky sometimes. I get that. He can be very sneaky. He can be a lurking agent of evil. I get that. But you know, Satan's not always sneaky. Sometimes he just comes at us from the front. He just comes at us very obviously. And his agents don't have to be very sneaky either. At times in life, you know who it is that's giving you trouble. You can identify the people in your life that are hurting you, that are causing you anxiety. You can, and in fact, there are several of you who have talked to me very recently, actually, just in the last couple weeks, in private, of situations in your life where people have either come into your life or people you've known, family members, who are just causing pain right now. They're troubling you. They're hurting you. That's the source of the pain and anxiety for you. Jude doesn't have to name them. You know who they are. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Watch out for people like that. Be aware of it. Now, love everybody, but love doesn't mean you need to be gullible. And that's a really good point there. Love doesn't mean you need to be gullible about everybody. They've crept in unnoticed, and whose fault is that? A lot of times it's just our own fault because we put our guard down. I think we were warned about that in 1 Corinthians 15, weren't we? About evil companions corrupt good morals. They've crept in unnoticed, maybe because it was your fault you did not notice them. You don't have to be gullible about everybody. You don't always have to just welcome every single person into your life in some way where everything is open to them. You know, there are bad people out there. There are bad people out there. Be aware of that. Think about that. Paul warned the elders from Ephesus when they came to him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Paul had some parting words for the elders at Ephesus. And sometimes they're not pleasant words. He said, you've got to watch out for the flock. Because there's going to be ravenous wolves who come in sheep's clothing. And they're going to try and sneak in and consume your flock. Watch out. Keep an eye out for them. It will happen. Not everybody out there in the world is a good guy. There's bad guys out there. There's villains out there. Now, they were marked, he says here, they were marked from long beforehand for this. Be careful of assuming that that's talking about predestination, like they were predetermined or something to be like that. I think when you see that, you can be marked long beforehand because you've been living a certain way long beforehand. If you've spent 20 years living a certain way, if you've spent 20 years always making the same bad choices or hurting people, and you've got a pattern that you've developed over a lifetime of making bad choices, yeah, you were marked long beforehand because you showed who you were. You showed your hand. And these are people who've done the exact same thing. Is grace a free pass for sin? Certainly not. And Romans chapter 6 also supports this point, where he says here at the end of the verse, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God, assuming that the grace of God gives you permission to live however you want. Like in Romans 6, right? Hey, if grace is so great, then let's let sin abound all the more, because the more we sin, the more of God's grace we get. May it never be, Paul said in Romans chapter 6. Going on to verse 5 now. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now he's talking about those who left Egypt in the Exodus. And if you're not familiar with that story, great story. Open up the book of Exodus sometime and read one of the most epic stories in all of human history. God saves a people, a slave people, out of Egypt and leads them into the wilderness. He takes care of them in every physical way, provides food for them, his manna that comes from heaven. He gives them a law, Mount Sinai, gives them purpose, gives them a moral compass to follow. He gives them great leadership. He gives them worship through the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood. In every way, God was their shepherd and their guide and their father and their God, their Lord, the I Am in the wilderness. But that entire generation that left Egypt, save two, Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and they all died. And it was their children and grandchildren that got to enter the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Now, there's a lesson I'll make about this in here in just a couple minutes when we kind of see the big picture. But for now, notice here what he says about reminders. I desire to remind you, very similar to 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. That's why when we study Exodus the first time, that won't be the only time we study it for the rest of our lives. You study Exodus when you're 18 months old here at Monte Vista, and 6 years later you'll study it again, and 6 years later you'll study it again, and then you become an adult, and you'll study it again, and 6 years later you'll study it again. And hopefully you've studied it a few times in between those 6 years. But when you're on a nice cycle like this, from 18 months old and up at Monte Vista, you are learning every book of the Bible and these great stories from ages past because we need to be reminded of it. And the story of Israel in the wilderness, wandering and being unfaithful and being lost in that wilderness, that story is as relevant today as it has ever been. And it was relevant to the people in the first century who are reading about it also. Jude proceeds to list several of God's more exceptional cases of judgment, beginning with Israel in the wilderness, because he wants to show the unnaturalness of rebellion against God. That's one of the great themes from the book of Jude, by the way, is rebelling against God is unnatural. It's just unnatural. Sin is unnatural. Sin does not fit what we are meant to be, spiritually speaking. And you're never going to be the best version of you as long as you're living in sin. Israel was never the best version of itself as long as it rejected God. It was unnatural for them to reject God, given everything that God had done for them. Read Psalm 78 sometime. It's a rather long psalm. One of the longest of all the psalms, by the way. But the writer of Psalm 78 says, God has been so good to us. God took us out of the land of Egypt, and He gave us a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave us a great law. He's loved us so much the way a father loves his children. And then for three quarters of the psalm, he goes on and on and on about how miserably unfaithful we've been to Him. For everything that God has done for us, how have we repaid Him but to be unfaithful? It was unnatural. Unnatural to reject a God who had reached out from heaven and taken care of them the way that He did. It is unnatural for any of us as His creation, beings crafted from His incredible wisdom, created in His image in a spiritual and emotional sense. And it is unnatural for the creation to reject the Creator. It is unnatural for us to do that. What is more natural, after all, than caring about the one who crafted you? But then in verse 6, he gives a second example of something that just a rebellion that is just unnatural. It just isn't right. In verse 6, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mean, if it's unnatural for a created being, a creature like us, to reject our Creator, how much more unnatural is it for eternal spiritual beings, you know, whatever angels are in that sense, eternal compared to us, we live however many years there, you know, whatever spiritual beings, how unnatural is it for these spiritual beings in the heavenly places to see God, obnoxious finger quotes, every day, because it's not really days in eternal realm, but to see God for all of their existence and still to reject Him? Like, you know, you would think like, I get it. I don't agree with it, but I get it when someone here on planet Earth observes all these things and human suffering, and I get it when somebody comes to the conclusion and says, well, there is no God. And if there is a God, He's not a very good God. I don't agree with that. But I understand how you ended up coming to that conclusion. But if you're an angel in the heavenly abode and you have existed for eons in whatever pre-existent state angels existed, you have absolutely no excuse for rebelling against God. Because you were there. You've seen Him. You observed Him. And His power. What did you think? That you could reject God and get away with it? That you could reject God and like hide on planet Earth? No! There's no angel witness protection program on planet Earth. And so he says, angels who did not keep their own domain, who thought they were bigger stuff than they actually were. Angels who thought they were bigger than they actually were, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. When you abandon authority, you're abandoning your proper abode. When you abandon authority, you are abandoning what makes you you, what is helping you to become the best you possible. We're all in subjection under somebody. We're all under authority. We are all under authority. And when we honor and respect authority in every way that it's manifested, the best of us is brought out. When you can honor authority, you become the best worker at your job. When you honor authority, even if you're the owner of the company, owner of the business, the boss of everybody, you understand you're also in subjection to governing authorities. And you're in subjection to the needs of your employees as well. And you honor them by taking care of them when it comes to benefits and pay and that sort of thing. Husbands and wives as well. Christians, we're all in subjection to one another, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Be in subjection to one another. And all of us are subject to the authority of Jesus Christ. But when you don't keep your proper abode and you toss authority out the window, you're always going to be the lesser version of what you're meant to be. And look at that. I'm not even following the PowerPoint slides. Verse 7. He gives a third example then of those who rejected authority, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Isn't it interesting, by the way? We always read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah from the book of Genesis. And we forget here, according to Jude, there was other collateral damage as well. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah. It was Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. They had an influence over not just their own small community. Because cities in that time period may have consisted of a few hundred people, perhaps a few thousand people at the most. These were not like metropolises like we think of today. But Sodom and Gomorrah didn't just have an influence over their own small communities, but over other communities as well, other people around them. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example. An example to remember in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now that's certainly not a very popular verse to read in the 21st century, is it? Now if you're a visitor here today visiting for the first time, I hope you understand fire and brimstone is not the majority of what the gospel is all about. Well, let's be real about it. There is a consequence to sin. There's a consequence to sin, and we're being dishonest purveyors of the gospel if we will not explain that to people. If that's some part of the gospel that we want to sweep under the rug and pretend it's not there, and that's something we're not going to preach about, and something we're not going to mention, and we're not going to tell you that there's a consequence to sin, I am being blatantly dishonest. And I'm failing the message that I'm supposed to be preaching. God's gospel is love. And it is a gospel of mercy and grace that says, you don't have to go to hell. There is a hell, and it will be bad. But you have your lifetime, this moment, today, right now, every opportunity, every time breath passes between your lips, you don't have to go to hell. And stories like Sodom and Gomorrah and other people in the Bible that received the just recompense for the sins that they committed, those stories are there as a reminder that says they didn't have to and you don't either. But if you choose to reject the loving hand of God, there is a consequence to it. There is a consequence to it. And it is the worst consequence of all. It's not a consequence where you lose your job. It's not a consequence where you lose your standing in the community. It's not a consequence where you've got to deal with a stubbed toe or a disease. It is the very worst of all consequences. Their sins are also explained in very simple terms. I mean, Jude doesn't elaborate. These are very simple terms, and that's what sin is. Sin is an unnatural rejection of that which God expects from you. And all three of these examples, Israel in the wilderness, angels who did not keep their abode, and Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, all three of these examples show the unnaturalness of rejecting God's authority. But it also does something. It explodes a few popular beliefs, popular in the first century, popular today as well. One of the beliefs, Israel in the wilderness, is special privilege based on legacy. Right? Because the Israelites in the book of Exodus, could have said, why are you going to send us in the wilderness to kill us? God, don't you know that we're descendants of Abraham, and you promised Abraham that you'd make a people out of his descendants? You promised Abraham like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heavens. You promised Abraham. We're children of Abraham, aren't we? Seems like Jesus had a few conversations with his own contemporaries in the first century as well. Well, we're Abraham's children. Really? Because if you were Abraham's children, you would be listening to me and obeying my voice right now. You don't get special privilege based on legacy. And I do fear, though I won't speak of this in definite terms, but I fear that there are many who profess the name of Christ who will not go to heaven. They profess the name. They wear the name. And they live in pretense, or they live in appearances, but they don't have it in them. They don't have God in them. Because they think they'll get special privilege based on legacy.
My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. Well, my great-great-grandparents were Christians.
Doesn't that mean something? But the second popular opinion that is exploded by this is exemption from judgment.
They might think, well, because I'm an angel in the heavenly abode, I'm not going to be judged. I'm an angel after all. God doesn't judge angels. He judges His creation, little piddly men down there on planet Earth. I'm an angel. So why don't I get 1,000 strikes? But just because you're an angel doesn't mean that you're going to be exempt from any kind of judgment. And sexual indulgence as well. Sexual indulgence comes with a lot of physical consequences, but unrepented of it comes with an eternal spiritual consequence as well. An eternal spiritual consequence. And we'll bring our lesson to a close by looking at verse 8. And the reason I picked verse 8 as a good stopping point, because you might think, well, hold on, this kind of leads into verse 9. Yeah, it does. It does. I'm teasing you for next Sunday. Next Sunday in our 9 a.m. hour, I'm going to continue with part 2 of Jude, picking up here in verse 9. So we'll end today for verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men, and he's speaking of the certain ones here in verse 4. These men, the men who are troubling you, the people who have come in unnoticed and are causing mischief in your congregation or in your church. In the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. That's what he's summing up all the things he said, right? Defile the flesh like Sodom and Gomorrah. Reject authority the way that the Israelites did. Revile angelic majesties the way angels didn't keep their proper abode. And when you reject God and you sneak into the church and you try to cause mischief and bring false teaching and try to malign the way of the gospel, you are in the same category as those that have just discussed in these verses. And the judgment that will come upon you is just. Because in the same manner that one has sinned, in the same manner they shall be disciplined. We tread on very dangerous ground when we fail to respect authority. Authority is a beautiful thing that gets a bad rap today. People like to talk about rejecting authority. I'm anti-authority. I don't believe in authoritarian this or that. We're all subject, though, because that's what authority is all about. It's just being in subjection to somebody else. And you make yourself in subjection when you care about other people's needs above your own. You make yourself in subjection when you care about the needs of your community over just your own personal needs. Even the needs of your family. That's all authority is respecting that there are other people in this world and not just you. That you're not alone on planet Earth, and that your will is not the only will that needs to be taken into consideration. There are people over you in authority when it comes to government, people in authority over you in your families, people over you in authority in the local congregation. And above all people is the authority of Jesus Christ, who is Himself, according to 1 Corinthians 11, subject to the Father. We're all subject to somebody. Don't reject authority. It's unnatural. It's not right. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I really encourage you to listen to the very simple message of Jesus Himself in Mark 16, verse 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And my friends, it really is as simple as that. So if you have any spiritual need at all, please let that need be known at this time by coming forward as we stand and sing this song. When the